Great to see everyone here again this week. It's always a great privilege and a joy for me to be up here to have this chance to open God's Word with you all. I hope that you all have been learning even half as much as I have been through this study. It's just been such a great opportunity for me to get to spend some time getting into the Old Testament, some books that we don't often spend a lot of time in our own personal reading. So as we continue here in the book of Leviticus, I'm actually going to open us up by looking at a few verses in another book of the Bible. So this past week, as I've been preparing for this message, I've been driving around in the car, you know, running around town doing things, and I've been listening to some various podcasts, and kind of on accident, I wasn't really trying to do this, but I ended up getting started on a series that was all about God's holiness this week. So the teacher was going through kind of a topical message series, just speaking to God's holiness, how significant it is, and what that means for us as believers. And it just seemed so perfect that God would bring this to me as I'm teaching through Leviticus, a book that is really, in essence, about God's holiness. And so this one particular lesson that I was listening to that stood out, the teacher was looking at the call of Isaiah. So we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 6 for our introduction tonight. And so the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, we know that God called Isaiah, God sent Isaiah to proclaim a message, to call the people of Israel to repentance, and also to speak a lot about the coming of the Messiah, of the one who would make all things right and new again, who would bring the people of Israel and people of the world back into a right relationship with God. And early on in the book of Isaiah, he has this tremendous vision of God, that God gives him this glimpse of himself seated on his throne in glory, in power. And we see Isaiah's response to God in this. And so we're going to read just the first couple of verses of Isaiah chapter 6 here. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" And so we see Isaiah's response to this vision, that Isaiah gets to see a picture of God and his holiness and his glory. He gets to see God surrounded by these angelic beings, worshiping him and crying out in testimony to his absolute holiness. And Isaiah's response to this is fear and shock. "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Isaiah is brought to his knees in a realization of his absolute sinfulness, of how far removed he is from this complete holiness of the Lord God. And the main point in this message I was listening to, the teacher brought up, is that we don't really know who we are until we know who God is. And we see this in the prophet of Isaiah. Seeing God's holiness made him realize just how sinful he was and how much he needed help from this holy God. And in much the same way, seeing God's holiness as we study through the Old Testament, as we study through Leviticus, can remind us of how far we are from this absolute standard of holiness that God has set, and how much we need God to come down and make a way for us to be right with him. And that's really what the book of Leviticus is all about. As we've been studying through this, we've seen so much of God's plan and his purpose for the people of Israel. We see so much of God's character revealed in the book of Leviticus, that God is holy, that God is just, that God is pure, and that God desires to be with these people. And so many of the details in the book of Leviticus tell us how a holy God can be with an unholy people, how these people can be right before God. And it points us forward that we can have hope in the coming Savior who will make all things finally right before God. And so again, as we've been studying through Leviticus, we've covered lots of laws. We've covered many of the details on sacrifices. Again, Pastor Tom took us through several chapters just talking about the specifics of that and the expectations God had for the people of Israel as they lived in the Promised Land, that they were to stand out and be set apart from all the other nations around them, that they were to be different because they are God's special people, God's holy people, who are to worship him. We've seen the details for the sacrifices that Israel was to make, sacrifices of thanksgiving, sacrifices of praise to God, and sacrifices to cover over their sins as well, to make atonement for their sins, that the holy God could still be with them. We see a lot just about how Israel was to follow God and to worship him in their everyday lives. And tonight, we're going to go into another facet of this that we haven't touched on a whole lot, and this is requirements that God gave for the priests of the nation of Israel. These people were to be the spiritual leaders of the nation. They were to represent God to Israel, and they were to intercede for the people of Israel to God. And so this was a very important role that God had given these people. They were to kind of be an intermediary between God and man in this case. And they were to carry out the sacrifices and to lead the nation in worship of the Lord. We also see in some of these chapters some parallel to the requirements given for elders and deacons within the church in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. We know, I think all of us here, that we're no longer bound to follow the rules of the Mosaic Law, of the Old Covenant we see here in Leviticus. But that doesn't mean it's not beneficial for us in our day and age, that this reveals much of God's character, and from that we can learn more of who God is and obey him more in our lives here today, even if it's not necessarily following the letter of the laws laid out for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And the main point we're going to cover here tonight that we're going to touch on is that God is a holy God, as we've seen all throughout this book. And this God demands holiness from his priests and from the sacrifices that the people make for him. This holy God demands holy servants, holy leaders that will lead his people and help them to make right sacrifices to him. A holy God requires a holy people, that anything else would be a deviation from his character, from his very nature. And so tonight we're going to pick up in Leviticus chapter 21. So the very beginning of Leviticus 21 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother and his father and his son and his daughter and his brother. Also for his virgin sister who is near to him, because she has had no husband. For her he may defile himself. He shall not defile himself as a relative by marriage among his people and so profane himself. They shall not make any baldness on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the food of their God, so they shall be holy. They shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for he is holy to his God. You shall consecrate him therefore, for he offers the food of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctifies you, am holy. Also the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by harlotry, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. And so we see in this passage here, in these few verses, that a holy God requires holy servants. These verses are dealing with priestly cleanness. We've seen through the earlier portions of Leviticus just all the laws regarding cleanliness and uncleanliness. What was clean, what was unclean, the things that were allowed for the people of Israel, and the things that made them defiled or impure in the presence of God. So these were various rituals and things. You know, some things were to be avoided, certain things they weren't supposed to eat or to partake in at any point, and there were certain things that were just part of life that made people unclean. It was a reminder of the sin nature that they all dwelt with, and just their need for God to purify them and to make them holy before Him. So a lot of this is dealing with the priest's role as God's representatives, that they had to be in a state of cleanness before they went in to offer sacrifices, to lead the people, to perform their duties as the spiritual leaders of the nation. This uncleanness could result from death in the family. We see again in the earlier chapters of Leviticus that touching a dead body, entering a home where someone had recently died, things like that made a person unclean, that there was a period of uncleanness following such an event that they had to follow. They had to stay outside the camp, away from other people for a certain period of time, then wash themselves and go back in, and in some cases even offer a sacrifice to become clean again. And so the priests here are forbidden from being made unclean without good reason. We see that they're not to touch a dead body, to do any of these things like this that would make them unclean, except in the certain circumstances involving close family members, things along those lines. That was unavoidable in that case, that it would take them away from their priestly duties. They wouldn't be able to carry those out for a certain period of time because they were unclean, if one had a wife who died or a close family member, something like that. And so they wanted to avoid that if at all possible, and make sure that they were careful to stay pure and holy as they practiced their work before God. We see in the later part of this too, there's a command that they should not make any baldness on their heads, shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts in their flesh. They're to be holy to their God and not profane His name. A lot of these things we see again with previous chapters we've read in Leviticus are tied in with the practices of the pagan people in the area, of the Canaanites. That when they were mourning, they would often do some of these things. They would shave their heads or cut themselves, different things like that, just to have an outward sign of their mourning and their grief. And so the priests and the other people usually were called to refrain from such activities. They were to avoid mourning like the pagans around them were mourning, and to stay clean before their God. The second thing we've read about here is that they're commanded to a higher calling in marriage as well. That they're not to marry a woman, it says in verse 7, who is profaned by harlotry, nor take a woman who's been divorced, that the priestess is to be holy before God. And so in many cases, this holiness, this cleanness that the priests were called to, is to be ceremonially pure, to be called to that higher standard as they carry out the rituals and the ceremonies of worship to God. It's not that these things, not all of them, were necessarily inherently wrong or evil. We don't see any prohibition on a lot of these things for the common people, the non-priests, that it was just the priests that were called to this standard. So again, we see that God is not necessarily against people marrying, against even people who serve Him, marrying those who have come out of such aberrant sexual practices. The first example that comes to mind for me reading through this passage is that of Rahab, who was a harlot. That was her occupation. That was what she was known for when the people of Israel went into the land. But she helped the Israelites, that she evidently was saved out of this lifestyle, and was given a place as one of Jesus' ancestors. We see her in the lineage of Jesus in the New Testament. And so clearly this is not something God is inherently opposed to, but for the purposes of the priests, they were to make sure that they stayed kind of just an extra little bit away from these practices and remained completely set apart for the worship of God. And we see a key phrase here at the end of verse 8. It says, "He shall be holy to you," speaking of the priest, "for I, the Lord, who sanctifies you, am holy." And we're going to see the same phrase or something very similar to it repeated throughout these chapters here. "I, the Lord, who sanctifies you, am holy." And this is the driving force behind all of these commands. This is the reason for everything they're told here to do, because God is holy, because God is their God. And we also see that it is God who sanctifies the people. That to be sanctified is to be set apart, or to be holy, to be pure. That God sanctifies these people for himself, for his purposes. Picking up in 21 verse 10, it says, "The priest who is the highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. Nor shall he approach any dead person, nor defile himself, even for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. He shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or one who is profaned by harlotry. These he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people. For I am the Lord who sanctifies him." So these verses remind us, they tell us that a holy God requires a holy high priest. Not just the regular priest, but the high priest. And so we see throughout the Pentateuch, the commands given for the position of the high priest was to be the one who oversaw the rest of the priests, who carried out certain sacrifices, the one who was the only one allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple. This was a very, very important job as kind of the spiritual head of the nation in many ways. And so the high priest was called to an even higher standard of cleanness because he was, again, just that leader. He represented God to the people, and he represented the people to God. That he was this intermediary in many ways between God and the nation. And so we see that this higher standard means that the priest is not even allowed to forsake his duties to mourn someone who's been dead, to become unclean through these processes. That he's called to an even higher standard because of the importance of his job before God. We also see that he's not even supposed to stop and leave his duties at the temple or the tabernacle, that he's not supposed to walk away from the sacrifices and take a break because of these things in order to mourn, that he has to stay before God and continue this vital work of worship of the Lord. We also see again that he's held to a just a little bit higher standard for marriage than the regular priests are. And the idea with this is, again, to maintain that pure and holy worship of God, that we see the nation of Israel is forbidden from intermarrying with the other nations around them because it would lead them to worship the false gods of the people around them. And we see Israel make this very mistake later on in the Old Testament and see the consequences of it. We see even the kings do the same thing. King Solomon is famous for his many wives that led him away from the Lord. And so I think the same idea applies here, that God desired for the people, but especially for the priests and the high priest, to have a pure bloodline that would be holy in worship to him. And it wasn't so much necessarily the genetic aspect of that, I think, but it was the spiritual aspect of that. The priests were to raise up their children rightly, who would continue to carry on this service before God and bring intergenerational obedience before the Lord and worship to him. And picking up in verse 16, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout the generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach, a blind man or a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face or any deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot or broken hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man among the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offerings by fire. Since he has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the food of his God, both the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go into the veil or come near the altar because he has a defect, that he may not profane my sanctuaries. For I am the Lord who sanctifies them.'" So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel. And so this section here is a little more confusing. Just seeing the prohibition God placed, the commandment, regarding people who were coming in to offer sacrifices, regarding the physical state of the priests. We see that a holy God requires the best from his people. In this case, the priest had to be without a physical defect to serve before God in his presence in the tabernacle. This wasn't necessarily a judgment. We see in the later verses here that these people who had deformities, who had defects, who had disabilities were still provided for. They were still allowed to eat of the food that God had provided for the priests. We also don't see any commands or any verses like this for non-priests, for the common people, that they weren't to follow any sort of other routines like this. And we also see, even here in Leviticus, God's desire to protect the outcasts of society and the vulnerable within society and the other laws he had given them, that God's heart is with the poor and the downtrodden, as many of these people would have been with various injuries in this society. We also see, as we get into the New Testament, Jesus' compassion towards disabled people, his healing of disabled people. We see in John chapter 9, where the disciples ask Jesus, was this man born blind because he sinned or because his parents sinned? And Jesus said, no, that's not what it's about. It's not because of sin. It's so God can be glorified. And so it wasn't because there was anything that these people did wrong. It wasn't because necessarily there was anything wrong with them. But again, it was to have this ceremonially pure people in order to carry out the sacrifices and the worship of God. Now, we see in this section the requirements given are actually very similar to the requirements for animals that the Israelites were to bring in sacrifice. That they weren't to have any defects or blemishes. They were to bring pure, spotless animals before God. It wasn't one that was injured or lame or anything like that. And so I think this is carrying on that same concept into the servants in the temple here, that they were to be perfect, in that physical sense at least, before God. And we see in this section too that a holy God requires reverence. He requires the best from his people. He requires perfect priests. And this should also remind us of our need for a perfect priest, of mankind's need for a perfect priest, that this was to be a shadow of the Messiah who was to come to serve as that perfect priest, that perfect sacrifice, that perfect prophet, and to make people right with God again. And we'll move on to chapter 22. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, if any man among all your descendants throughout your generations approaches the holy gifts which the sons of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from before me. I am the Lord. No man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or who has a discharge may eat of the holy gifts until he is clean. And if one touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or if a man has a seminal emission, or if a man touches any teeming things by which he is made unclean, or any man by whom he is made unclean, whatever is uncleanness, a person who touches any such thing shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat of the holy gifts unless he has bathed his body in water. But when the sun sets, he shall be clean, and afterward he shall eat of the holy gifts, for it is his food. He shall not eat an animal which dies or is torn by beasts, becoming unclean by it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my charge, so that they may not bear sin because of it and die thereby because they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And so these verses tell us that a holy God requires respectful and consistent servants. That priests who were in a temporary state of uncleanness could not serve before God. There were various reasons for these. Most of these reasons were not even necessarily something sinful, something wrong. It was just something that happened in life that made them unclean before God. And because of that, they could not for a time serve in the temple, in the tabernacle, until that allotted time had passed, they had washed and were made clean again and able to come back and serve in the presence of God. We see the consequences of this disobedience in these verses too. Verse 3 says that if any man approaches the holy guest which sons of Israel dedicate to the Lord while he has uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from before me. I am the Lord. That a priest who disobeyed these commands, who came in and tried to serve in God's presence while he was unclean, was to be excommunicated, was to be cut out from the people and sent away. That they were to be cut off from the blessings of Israel as God's covenant people. This was a big deal. God took this very seriously. He took these commands very seriously. He took the holiness of the priests very seriously. And we see that these unavoidable events that would bring uncleanness, just again, as a reminder of the fallen nature of humanity, of the sin that dwells within each one of us because of the fall in the garden. And this was to remind them and to remind us of our need for God, for Him to make us clean, to make us right, to make us pure and holy. This was also a reminder of the seriousness of the work that the priests did, that it was a big deal for them to be offering sacrifices to God, to be leading people in worship of God, to be representing God to the people. And because of this, God wanted them to be pure and holy. That this was not merely just a job, just a vocation, just a profession, that this was a holy calling that they were to fulfill. Picking up in verse 10, it says, no layman, however, is to eat the holy gift. A sojourner with the priest or a hired man shall not eat of the holy gift. But if a priest buys a slave as his property with his money, that one may eat of it, and those who are born in his house may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter is married to a layman, she shall not eat of the offering of the gifts. But if a priest's daughter becomes a widow or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's food, but no layman shall eat of it. But if a man eats a holy gift unintentionally, then he shall add to it a fifth of it and shall give the holy gift to the priest. They shall not profane the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, and so cause them to bear punishment for guilt by eating their holy gifts. For I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And so these verses refer to the holy gift, or the leftover meat of the sacrifices that the priests were allowed to eat. This is how God provided for the priests, that we see that the priests were not allowed to own land. They didn't really have other types of employment where they were earning things or producing crops, caring for livestock, anything like that. God provided for the needs of the priests through the sacrifices of the other people. And so this holy gift, this sacrifice that was given for their sustenance and for their families, was still special, was still set apart, was still holy. That it was only to be eaten by the priests and by their families, their dependents, that it wasn't to be shared or passed around with other people. And we see in this, again, just God's care for those in need. In verse 13, talks about if the priest's daughter is widowed, that if his daughter married outside of the priestly line, outside of the Levites, that she wasn't allowed to take part in eating this special food anymore. But if she was widowed and had no children to care for her, to provide for her, then she was allowed back into her father's home, and again, allowed to eat of the special sacrificial food. That God wanted the priests to care for their families out of what he had provided for them through the sacrifices. And so we see in these verses, again, just all these regulations regarding the sacrificial meat, that what God has set apart must not be treated as common. That God had set apart this food, the grain offerings, the meat, whatever it may be, as holy unto him, and it was only to be eaten by these certain people. And if they treated it as if it was just food, just something common and something anyone could eat from, then that was a problem, that person had to make restitution for that, make a sacrifice for that, and seek forgiveness because of that. Picking up in verse 17, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, Any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is any of their votive or any of their free will offerings, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering. For you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow, or for a free will offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make of them an offering by fire on the altar of the Lord. In respect to an ox or a lamb which has an overgrown or stunted member, you may present it for a free will offering. But for a vow, it shall not be accepted. Also, anything with its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord or sacrifice in your land. Nor shall you accept any such from the hand of a foreigner for offering as the food of your God. For their corruption is in them. They have a defect. They shall not be accepted for you." And so we see in this section that a holy God requires perfect sacrifices, that he demands the very best from his people. We've seen in previous passages, but it's repeated again here, that only perfect animals were acceptable as a sacrifice, that this wasn't a way for the people to get rid of the livestock they didn't want. Say, oh, this one, I don't want to breed this animal. This animal has problems. It's probably not going to live and to thrive and to produce meat or wool or whatever it may be. That they were to bring the best they had. They were to bring perfect, unblemished animals in sacrifice. And we see that the priests were to help regulate these commands, that they were to look over the animals that were brought in for sacrifice and to turn away ones that were not acceptable. And this was part of their job, of their service to the Lord, to make sure that the people were worshiping God rightly by bringing right sacrifices to him. We see actually in the book of Malachi an example of the people of Israel straying from this, that Malachi is written much later on after this, but we see God, through the prophet Malachi, rebuking the people of Israel, rebuking the priests, because they weren't bringing these right animals in sacrifice. The priests were allowing the people to bring in blemished animals, to bring in lame animals, sick animals, in sacrifice to him. And in Malachi, God describes this as despising him, that bringing these blemished sacrifices was despising God. And he tells them that he would prefer that they didn't even bring sacrifices like this. He'd rather have them not sacrifice at all than to do it wrongly. And so for us today, we think about what we sacrifice before God. We're certainly, again, not bound by the Old Testament law. We don't have to bring in goats and cows and oxen and different things to make atonement for our sins or to worship God. But we are called to bring sacrifices before God. Romans 12, the first two verses, talk about living our lives as a sacrifice to the Lord, of the way we go about life, that we can worship God in all that we do. Hebrews 13 talks about bringing a sacrifice of praise before God. And so we think about the ways that we worship God, the things we sacrifice to Him. We think about our time, our resources, our money, our attention, and really our hearts that we bring before God in sacrifice. Are we bringing perfect sacrifices before God, or are we holding back? Are we giving Him the best of our time, our resources, our money, and our attention? Or are we giving Him what's left over? Are we giving Him the time and the money that we don't want or don't need? Or are we worshiping God rightly? Are we bringing Him the very best we have? Are we striving to give God from our first fruits, from the very first He gives us, and to prioritize that in our worship? We see also in these verses that the need for a perfect sacrifice, God's requirement of a perfect sacrifice for worship, for sins, for atonement, should remind us of the need Israel had, the need we have for a truly perfect sacrifice. That obviously these animals without spot, without blemish, were perfect in that sense, but there's only one truly perfect sacrifice that could truly atone for our sins. And that should point the people of Israel forward to, again, the coming of the Messiah, the perfect sacrifice who would make final atonement for their sins. Now, picking up in verse 26, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'When an ox or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother. And from the eighth day on, it shall be accepted as a sacrifice of an offering by fire to the Lord. But whether it is an ox or a sheep, you shall not kill both it and its young in one day. When you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten on the same day. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord.'" And so these verses just give some further guidelines on the sacrifices, that God was serious about these commands, that He wanted them to be followed accurately, that He wanted the people to worship Him rightly and to be giving of the best. And moving on, in verse 31, it says, "So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." And so these chapters here are closed out again with just a reminder of who God is, that He is a holy God who requires a holy people, that this was the driving force, the purpose behind all these sacrifices, and the reason the people of Israel were called to obedience and to worship, because of who God is, because He was and is absolutely holy, because He was their God who had saved them, who had called them, who had set them apart, had sanctified them and made them holy for His purposes and for His glory. And so this brings us back to us here today in Cheyenne, Wyoming, much later in the book of Leviticus. And we worship the same God here today that the people of Israel worshiped. And that's something to remember as we study the Old Testament, that God is unchanging, that though He's given different requirements to different people at different times, His character does not change. And so we ask ourselves what we can learn from this here today, what we can take away from this. I think it's important for us to remember that our God is the same God as the God of Leviticus, that our God is holy, that our God demands holiness from His people, from those who worship Him, and He demands holy sacrifices from His people as well. A holy God requires a holy people. And we see, again, as we study through this, that God is holy, that God requires holiness. And if we've learned anything through studying the Bible, is that we are not holy. I'm reminded of that often as I'm studying through Leviticus. This has been a challenging chapter for me in many ways, just being reminded of how holy God is and how unholy I am. But God requires holiness, and God is the one who makes us holy. It's amazing how much in this section God just reminds the people of Israel that it is Him who sanctifies them, that He is the Lord who sets people apart, who makes them holy, who makes them righteous, not on the basis of anything they do. And so to close out this service, we started off in Isaiah. I'd like to finish out looking at a couple verses in the book of Titus. So in Titus chapter 2, verses 11, we have a reminder of how God is working here with us under the reign of the new covenant, that we're not bound to the old covenant, to the laws given to Moses and to Old Testament Israel, but we're under the rule of a new covenant God has made. And so in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." And so we see in these verses here that God's goals are still the same, that God still desires obedience. He desires, much the same as he did in the Old Testament, a holy people who are set apart, who are zealous to do his work, to worship him, to honor him, to follow after him, to give their hearts in complete and absolute devotion and worship to the Lord their God. And so as we read through the Old Testament, we'll continue in the coming weeks, just remind ourselves of this, that God is holy, that God is unchanging, that the God of the Old Testament is the God we worship today, that he still wants the same things. He wants a people set apart and holy before him. And fortunately, God has made a way for us to be that holy and set apart people before him, that God's grace enables us to come before God confidently, knowing that the penalty for our sins is paid, that we have the righteousness of Christ, and that he empowers us with his Spirit to live these holy lives that he's called us to. And so let's take heart in that as we go from here tonight. Let's worship the God who is absolutely holy and the God who is loving and merciful and gracious, the God who makes us holy as he is holy. Let's go to him in prayer. Thank you, Lord God, for this time. I praise you for who you are, Lord. I thank you that you are truly God, that there is none like you, that you are good, that you are perfect in its absolute sense, Lord, that there is no one like you, no one who can know all that you know, Lord. I thank you that you are gracious and loving, God. I thank you that you made a way for us to be made right with you, Lord, that you require holiness. And you did not deviate from your character in carrying out that mission, Lord, but that you are a just God and you are the justifier of those who seek you. And we praise you that you sent your Son to die in our place, Lord, to bear the penalty for our sins, that we could be right before you. I pray that you would help us to remember just the significance of all this, Lord, to remember how absolutely holy you are, and to be drawn to our knees in amazement and in worship that such a holy God would come down to dwell with such sinful people, Lord, that you loved us enough to do that. I pray that we would live in that love, Lord, that we would live in that holiness that you've given us, God, that we'd be empowered by your Spirit as we seek to become more holy and more like you, God, and that you would be glorified in our lives in every area. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.